Hello, everybody. Welcome to another episode of Transfigured. Today, I'm going to make a response video to Gavin Ortlund. Gavin Ortlund made a video today, is the Trinity in the New Testament? Yes. And I'm going to make a response to this video. It's a pretty short video. He tried to keep it under 5 minutes, although I think he got to six. Like I've said before, this is my second response video to Gavin. And I've said this in my first one, that I really admire and enjoy Gavin's content. I think he's a very good faith content creator. He's one of my favorite Protestant YouTubers. I think he engages with questions seriously. And I would also like to have a dialogue with him at some point, specifically about the Trinity and Christology and what makes something an essential doctrine and those sorts of questions. So part of that, in trying to help spur a conversation, I'm going to respond to this video. I'm going to give some comments on his points, and then I'm going to have my own, hopefully 5-minute-ish, is biblical Unitarianism in the New Testament? Yes, at the end of this video. So hopefully this won't be too long. So I'll get started.
In this video, I want to explore three aspects of the New Testament that go a long way to establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. Even if they don't get you fully there, resolving every nuance, they're pushing you a long direction toward it. We'll try to do that.
I will also say, I think that that point is interesting in and of itself. My question would be, why doesn't the New Testament get you all the way to the Trinity? If the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for defining the faith and essential to believe in order to be saved, why would the New Testament come up short when getting us all the way there? That's an interesting concession right off the bat. Anyway.
Do this in 5 minutes. I haven't timed it. I'll go as fast as I can. Number one, how Jesus is described. So the deity of Christ is obviously an important building block of the Trinity. You might think of this as like the first domino that falls in the trajectory of thought that results in the Trinity. And arguably, the deity of Christ is one of the great themes or motifs of the New Testament deposit of revelation. Think of in the Gospels, think of how John's Gospel starts off, where the Logos is distinct from God, and yet at least in some sense, he is God as well. Or throughout John's Gospel and Christ's teaching, there's this awareness of some kind of...
All right, so let's see here. I'm going to talk a little bit about John chapter 1. I think that one mistake when interpreting John chapter 1 is a lot of Trinitarians just come out of the bat thinking that the Word in John 1:1 is identical to Jesus. And I don't think that that is really a safe assumption, especially if you look at the way the word logos is used throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. There is a close association of Jesus with the logos. I would even say that the logos can be used as sort of like a title for Jesus. But I think it's a mistake to go all the way and say that the word or the logos and Jesus are one-to-one identical. Like, for example, this verse. John 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the word there is logos. So Jesus is saying that he is speaking the logos from God, but it's not Jesus's logos, it's the Father's logos who sent him. So already there's a differentiation between the logos, the word of God, and Jesus. So I don't think you can just come out of the bat, John 1:1, and say the Word was with God and the Word was God, and mean that means that Jesus was God. I think that that needs to be more thoroughly defended.
Divine identity, divine authority. In Paul's writings, there's an identification of Christ with God.
So I should also say that when it comes to I and the Father are one, this is another passage that Gavin referenced in the Gospel of John. So let me read this passage, John 17:20-23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent them. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus is here in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, is praying that his disciples will be one, just as Jesus and God are one. the oneness that Jesus has with God or with the Father is not meant to be unique. So if this is some sort of proof that Jesus is uniquely divine or has a unique characteristic of deity, then why could he pray for his disciples to also have this oneness with God? There are many things that God gives to Jesus and then Jesus gives to the rest of his disciples. One of them is this oneness with God or the Father being in them. Jesus prays that the glory that God has given Jesus could then be given to the disciples. And all these things just so that Jesus wants people to know that he was sent by God. He wants his people to know that his disciples are sent by God for the same reason. So I don't think you can really get the unique deity out of that passage that Gavin is hoping for. So he quotes a couple other passages. He is the image of the invisible God. I would just ask, who is the invisible God? Jesus is clearly not the invisible God because he's visible. The God that there is described in that passage is invisible. So Jesus cannot be the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. Does that show a close association of Jesus with God? Yes, but also a clear differentiation. And similarly, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, and even then, I think Andrew Perryman makes a good point that that really probably is the form of a God. But anyway, let's just assume it is the form of God, as in capital G God. You wouldn't ever say that God was in the form of God. That's just like strangely weird and redundant. But if you're saying Jesus is in the form of God, you're connecting him with God, but you're also differentiating him, similar as he is the image of the invisible God. And then he quotes Romans 9:5, Christ who is God over all. So I just wanted to go into that a little bit more. So I'll expand the passage a little bit and starting in verse 1 of Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience joins with the Holy Spirit in bearing me witness that I have great sorrow and constant anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kin according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. Theirs is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And theirs is the patriarchs. And from them, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. God who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Now I'm reading from the New American Bible there because I think this translates it better than some other translations. There's a footnote here. Some editors punctuate this verse differently and prefer the translation of whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all. However, Paul's point is that God who is over all aimed to use Israel, which had been entrusted with every privilege in outreach to the entire world through the Messiah. I think that that footnote is right on the money. That it is not saying that the Messiah is God who is over all. It's that the phrase God who is over all be blessed forever, amen, is some sort of like exclamatory phrase at the end. It's actually kind of, imagine if I said, you know, Jesus the Messiah accomplished all these things. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah means praise be to God, right? The Yah at the end of hallelujah is short for the tetragrammaton. But you would know that when you hear that, I'm not saying Jesus is the tetragrammaton. I'm just saying God did a bunch of things through Jesus. Hallelujah. That's like an exclamatory phrase at the end of the sentence to give praise back to God for all the things previously listed in the sentence. That's what I think is going on. And you can see Paul use a very similar phrase to that earlier in the book of Romans. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, there's sort of this instinctive, I would say almost exclamatory phrase in Paul that's similar to like hallelujah or something like that. So I don't think that he's calling the Messiah God overall. Anyway, back to Gavin.
In some sense, in Hebrews 1, you have a similar identification. And then you even have these Old Testament passages like Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 applied to Christ. But the interpretation of these...
All right. So about those passages in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 1 quotes Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So in its original context, Psalm 45 is probably about King Hezekiah, or at least one of the Hebrew kings of the Old Testament. And this Hebrew king gets called God. and gets called a scepter of uprightness and all sorts of other compliments, especially if you read the whole psalm, not just this particular passage. But then it says, therefore, God, your God. So even though it's calling the king God, and I know it's hard for us to imagine how on the earth could a Hebrew psalm from the Old Testament sing a song of praise to a king as if he's God. I think for those of us in the 21st century in America, we sometimes, it's hard for us to relate to a theocratic monarchy where all sorts of glory and honor and honorific praise is sung to a king in a very theological manner for us to imagine that. But there are many instances in the Old Testament where humans get called God in a lowercase g sense, but it's not calling them God Almighty or an incarnation of the Godhead or something like that. And this is one of those passages. The author of Hebrews then applies this psalm to Jesus in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews does that multiple times where he'll take something in the Old Testament and kind of take it out of its original context in a way that sometimes might alarm overly literalistic readers of the Old Testament and then apply it to Jesus in a new sense. So it's applying, I would agree that in this passage, Hebrews 1 is calling Jesus God, but it's in a similar way that Psalm 45 is calling King Hezekiah God. And it also reiterates, therefore, God, your God. So Jesus in Psalm 45/Hebrews 1 still has a God above him, even though he's being given this honorific praise title of God. Similarly, Psalm 102 then is, well, Psalm 102, the way that's used in Hebrews chapter 1 is even more controversial, or there's even more variety of scholarly opinions about what's going on here. It says, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So there's question, is this being said about Jesus, which is certainly plausible and maybe even suggestive in the context, but not necessarily conclusive. But I would say here, what I think is going on is similarly to how Psalm 45 was taken out of its context of applying to King Hezekiah and reapplied in a Christological sense to Jesus. I think that this passage is being taken out of its Old Testament context and reapplied to Jesus in a new context. And the point is that Jesus is sort of the beginning of this new creation. Hebrews 2:5 says, it is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So the author of Hebrews is saying that we are speaking about the world to come. And what's interesting is that, you know, there are a ton of psalms or a ton of passages in the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews could have used if all he wanted to do was make the point about God creating or Jesus somehow being the creative God in the Old Testament. But what's very interesting and uniquely so about Psalm 102 is it has this passage or this emphasis on changing, that there's going to be this change in the heavens, that the heavens will wear out and then that they will be changed and there will be a new one. And I really think that the purpose of this is connecting Jesus with the new creation or the world to come, not the original creation back in Genesis. But I will admit, there's a lot of scholarly diversity on how to interpret this, but I don't think it's necessarily making the point that Gavin wants, although what Gavin is about to say somewhat admits that, so I won't be too hard on him.
These passages is contested, and Psalm 102 applied to Christ. But the interpretation of these passages is contested. We can't go through.
Yeah, the interpretation of these passages is contested. I agree with him on
that. All of them in a five-minute video. So, and some of these passages are clearer than others. So let's go to one of the clearest, that's the hardest to get around. At the end of John's gospel, Thomas, the great skeptic of the apostles, explicitly calls Christ his Lord and God, and then Jesus commends that as belief. Now, this is not Thomas taking the Lord's name in vain. This is Thomas confessing to Jesus who Jesus is. As D.A. Carson notes, this is the common way to take this, and I love that this comes from the former skeptic, you know. But secondly, it's not just how Jesus is explicitly identified.
All right. So about my Lord and my God, John 20:28. I think there are four options for how to interpret John 20:28. I'll throw out Gavin's first, that Thomas is addressing Jesus as God Almighty in some way compatible with Trinitarianism. Another option is that Thomas is addressing Jesus and God the Father separately. Like Thomas is saying, my Lord, looking at Jesus, and then maybe looks up and says, my God, to the Father in heaven or something like that. Option three is that Thomas is addressing Jesus as his God, but not God in the ultimate sense. If that sounds weird, this is actually the most common early Christian interpretation of this passage. Like you could maybe see in Justin Martyr or other church fathers where they have a hierarchy of two gods. There's God the Father Almighty up top, and beneath him is a second God. And yes, they do use that phrase relatively often, second God. So Thomas is addressing Jesus as like a secondary God. So he's still Thomas's God because he's a God above him in the hierarchy, but he's not God Almighty because God Almighty would be God the Father who's above secondary God. And like I said, that's actually a relatively common interpretation of this passage in like, say, the second, third, and early fourth centuries. Another option is that Thomas is addressing God the Father in and through Jesus. So that Thomas is saying, my God, to Jesus, but it's in the sort of indirect mediated sense in which that Jesus has God the Father inside him and that Thomas is addressing God the Father inside him. I actually think that that's the best option, and I'll back that up by quoting John 14, 5 through 11. So this is actually the most recent time that Thomas is addressed in the Gospel of John before 2028. So Thomas says to him as Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So this is the most recent conversation that Jesus has with Thomas before the incident after the resurrection. And he's explaining to Thomas and Philip that the Father is in him, that seeing the Father, seeing Jesus is as if you're seeing the Father. Jesus has such a spiritual unity, I would say not like an essential or substantive unity, but a participative unity, I think would be a better phrase, with God. And it's not that Jesus is united with the second person of the Trinity. It's not as if Jesus's humanity reveals the second person of the Trinity in a hypostatic union. The human being Jesus reveals God the Father, not God the Son or the Trinity or the Godhead, but God the Father. And so because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, you can see God the Father by looking at and in Jesus. And Jesus is also saying that the words that he speaks, he does not speak on his own authority. Again, if Jesus were God himself or were a incarnation hypostatic union of the second person of the Trinity, he would have the authority to speak the words himself. But he does not have the authority to speak the words himself, but the Father who is inside Jesus, who is dwelling in him, is speaking out through Jesus and doing works through Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, just please believe on account of the works themselves, because that's God the Father working and acting through Jesus. So I think when you take this passage into account, what I think Thomas is saying when he says, my Lord and my God, is that he's finally understanding what Jesus is trying to say to him here in chapter 14, that the Father is in Jesus and that Thomas is addressing God the Father in and through Jesus. That might be a new interpretation. I'll explain this later. But look, there were no Trinitarians in the first century, no Trinitarians in the second century, no Trinitarians in the third century, no Trinitarians in the first half of the fourth century. So it is completely anachronistic to try and impose a Trinitarian understanding on this passage from the late first century. You have to have a interpretation of this passage that is contextually appropriate and not anachronistic. All right, moving on. Actually, I'll go back to Gavin.
It's more pervasively how Jesus acts all throughout the Gospels and the entire New Testament. In other words, think of it like this. The deity of Christ is not just an explicit teaching that pops up here or there. It's implicit in everywhere in how Jesus functions, and specifically how he wields divine authority throughout his ministry, inaugurating the kingdom of God as the Jewish Messiah. To put this point simply, Jesus was crucified for perceived blasphemy. His opponents recognized that he claimed to be God. This is the drama and the energy that drives the gospel narratives from the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 2, when he claims divine authority to forgive sins, to the climactic conclusion of his ministry, when at his trial he claims divine authority to judge the world as the Son of Man of Daniel 7, his opponents understood what he was saying. In other words,
and I think that that is completely wrong. Jesus's opponents chronically, frequently, almost always misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So I want to talk a little bit about the theme of misunderstanding. So I have two videos out there that are about my take on John chapter 1. So if you're curious, Sam, how in the world could you be a biblical Unitarian having read John chapter 1? So I have two videos that I'll link in the description that are my full take on John chapter 1. So I'm going to borrow some slides from that presentation. So the theme of misunderstanding, and yes, Jordan Peterson meme, ha ha ha. All right, so the theme of misunderstanding is an extremely important theme in the Gospel of John especially. You can see it a little bit in the other Gospels, but it's most prominent and most obvious in the Gospel of John. And it goes something like this. Jesus will make a statement, often using figurative language about spiritual realities. The audience takes him literally or too concretely. Then Jesus tries to clarify or double down on what he had just said, and then the audience gets more confused or even angry. And it's sort of like one constant Kathy Newman interview the whole time throughout the Gospel of John, where the Jews, and it's not always the Jews, sometimes it is the disciples, sometimes it is an individual person like Nicodemus, but oftentimes it's sort of the crowd with the strong implication that it's the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem who is most prone to misunderstanding what Jesus said. So here's a quick, kind of obvious, easy example of the theme of misunderstanding in the Gospel of John. This is from chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So you can see here, the Jews are interacting with Jesus. Jesus makes a spiritual analogy by comparing himself or showing that the symbol of the temple is actually pointing to Jesus's own body. But they don't understand what he's saying. They take him too literally. They think that he is going to, that if the brick and mortar temple right behind him gets destroyed, that Jesus will raise it up in 3 days. But of course, he's talking about his resurrection. And so this is one of those things where Jesus says something. It's sort of at the spiritual, analogical level, but the Jews are taking him literally and not understanding him. And John has to clarify the situation. So another really good example of the theme of misunderstanding is from John chapter 10, 30 through 38. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Already covered that passage. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered him, "Have I shown you many good works from the Father? For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," right? This is the spiritual, hard to understand statement. The Jews misunderstand him and say that he's claiming to make himself God. Again, so the accusation of blasphemy in John chapter 10 is based off of a Jewish misunderstanding of Jesus, not a correct understanding of Jesus. And so when Gavin is agreeing with the Jewish interpretation of what Jesus said, he's agreeing with the people who misunderstood him, not the people who did understand him. So Gavin's 180% backwards on how to read this passage. Jesus then answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" So Jesus is quoting here Psalm 82, where probably the Hebrew prophets, or not the prophets, but maybe the judges or the people of Israel are called gods. I know Michael Heiser has a different take on that, but Jesus seems to be leaning into a take on this passage where Hebrews in the Old Testament get called gods. And again, like I've already said, there are multiple times in the Old Testament where human beings get called gods in a lowercase g sense. So Jesus is referencing that idea that humans can be called gods, but if he called them gods, if God called the people gods whom the word of God came, you'll notice again that the word of God here is not Jesus. The word of God is like the voice of prophecy that came to these people in the Old Testament, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, which is a different referent than word of God, which was in the previous sentence. So again, Jesus and the word of God are not one-to-one identical in the Gospel of John. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. What Jesus is saying here is like, look, human beings can be called God. So even if I were calling myself God, there's a way in which that's acceptable. But I'm not even doing that. I'm doing something less than that. I'm calling myself the Son of God. How is that blasphemy? So Jesus is sort of taking an extreme case and showing how that is not actually blasphemy and saying how he's making a less extreme statement. So even there, the more for, even there, the more, sorry, is Jesus not blaspheming because he's saying he's the Son of God. So here, Jesus could have said, yes, I am God. Like, this is Jesus being accused of what the Trinitarians think is true about Jesus, but Jesus backs down and clarifies that he's not calling himself God, he's calling himself the Son of God, which is not blasphemy. So when Gavin says that the Jews correctly understand him and accuse him of blasphemy, correctly understanding him, Gavin is completely misunderstanding the theme of misunderstanding in the Gospel of John. And the theme of misunderstanding shows up dozens of times. Like, almost like, open the Gospel of John. Any page, basically. Read that page and you will find something that fits the theme of misunderstanding. It happens all the time in John. John's whole point is that the Jews were in darkness and did not understand what Jesus was saying, even though he was the light of the world. So anyway, I think that Gavin's point on that one is extremely weak and needs to be clarified.
It's not just, you know, here or there you have this identification made. And we wouldn't expect that Jesus would say, oh, you know, God is a Trinity and I'm the second member. We would
Why shouldn't we expect Jesus to say that? If this is the most essential doctrine in the New Testament, why can't we expect Jesus to clearly teach the most essential doctrine in the New Testament? Why shouldn't we expect Jesus to say that God is a Trinity and I'm the second person of the Trinity, hypostatically unified with a divine nature and a human nature in one person? Why not? If it is essential to salvation to understand that, then Jesus would be failing in his mission if he did not communicate the essential doctrines of the faith. So why shouldn't we expect that of Jesus? That's a really sincere question.
Expect that this truth would come out in the context of his ministry with what he's doing, inaugurating the kingdom of God. That's exactly what you see. If you interpret the New Testament in light of the strict monotheism of Jesus' first century Jewish context, the deity of Christ is implicit in the whole plot. It's also reflected in the way he receives worship. It's even reflected in his names or titles like the Lord or...
So I'm going to talk a little bit more about worship. So Gavin mentioned worship, and I'll just say I have a whole video on this topic. Should Christians worship Jesus, or did the New Testament describe Jesus as being worshiped? And I guess to make a long story short, I would say, and Gavin should understand this, he's made a fair amount of videos about icons and veneration and saints and stuff, and he should be familiar that Catholics and Orthodox argue that Mary and the saints are only venerated and not, like, capital W, worshipped. And I think that you could see the same thing in the New Testament, that Jesus is actually never capital W worshipped in a way that would be idolatrous or would be only befitting of him if he were the one true God. In the Old Testament, the thing that marks worship as worship, like capital W only can do it to God worship, is sacrifices presented to God, especially if it's in a temple with priests presiding, and that Jesus is never the recipient of such worship. He is the recipient of honor and bowing and veneration and all sorts of things that are perfectly befitting of a king, especially the eternal Messiah, to be receiving, but none of those are the capital W worship. And I'll just quote this quote for now. And he, Jesus, this is when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, said to him, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And there are two Greek words. There's proskuneo, which is a word that mostly means bowing, or it actually literally means kissing towards something, and it's a gesture of respect. There are all sorts of examples in the New Testament and the Old Testament when it's translated in the Septuagint, where proskuneo means a sign or gesture of respect that you can give to someone important. And so Satan isn't asking for capital W worship. He's only asking for Jesus's submission and allegiance. Jesus quotes this passage from Deuteronomy where it says, "Bow down or give honor, proskuneo, to the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The word latreo in the New Testament and in Greek is the capital W kind of worship that you can only do to God, because it's very centered around the service of God that you give in a sacrificial ritual setting. And Jesus is never the recipient of this. And in fact, Jesus, I'll come to back to this later in the presentation, Jesus worships God, but is never worshiped as God in this sense of the word. So I actually don't think that that's a particularly strong argument. So anyway, back to Gavin.
Or King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, or even the simple words drawing from the divine name of Exodus 3, I am. I like how Thomas Torrance puts it. He says, the deity of Christ rests not just on one passage or another, but upon the whole coherent evangelical structure of historical divine revelation given in the New Testament scriptures. Thirdly, the Holy...
All right, I'll pause Gavin there. I mean, at some level, that quote that he just had, I'll back that up a little bit. What was this quote? The deity of Christ. I mean, and I guess I should say, this might sound strange to Trinitarians, but biblical Unitarians in their own way do believe that Jesus is divine. It's just that he's not essentially divine, that he's divine because of his godlikeness and his closeness to God, and he gets elevated to divine status. So if you want to say that the divinity of Christ in that more broad sense, the fact that he's acting on behalf of God, that he's like God, that he's God's agent, that he's God's son, that he has God's power, that he speaks God's words, and that the actions of the climactic revealing of the new age that God is doing, he's doing through Jesus. If you want to say that is on the whole part of the whole structure of the New Testament, then I'd agree. But if you're saying deity in a very narrow, specific Trinitarian sense, then I would disagree with that statement. And so I guess what my main point is that you need to be very specific when you use words like deity or divine, what exactly you mean, because there are a lot of different definitions of divine, both in our own day and especially in the Greco-Roman past in the context of the New Testament. Anyway, I wanted to talk about before Abraham was, I am. Gavin referenced this very briefly in passing, but this passage would deserve multiple hours of videos only for itself, but I'll do this very quickly. So I'll read the context where Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. So this is John 8:54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is another perfect example of the theme of misunderstanding. Jesus says something at sort of a spiritual or theological level, where he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So what's he talking about? I would say that in some sense, Abraham is given prophetic revelation about the coming Messiah. Like God says to him, "Through your offspring, all nations will be blessed," and other stuff like that, where Abraham is given this promise of the Messiah. He's looking forward to seeing the day of the Messiah. And in a prophetic future sense, he has seen it, even though it's not happening until many thousands of years into the future. You notice how Jesus does not say that I saw Abraham. He says that Abraham saw me. So when the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" you'll notice that that is a very clear misunderstanding of what Jesus said. Jesus said Abraham sees him, not that he sees Abraham. And again, it's in this prophetic future sort of sense. And so, again, perfect theme of misunderstanding. Jesus says something hard to understand. The Jews misunderstand him. Then Jesus tries to correct the record. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they pick up stones to throw at him. And like I said, when Jesus tries to clarify himself, it often doesn't go well. And sometimes they just get more angry, more confused, or in this case, even violent. And so Gavin was saying earlier, look, there's all these instances where they are understanding correctly Jesus is being blasphemous. Here's the thing. Jesus was never blasphemous. If Jesus was blasphemous, he would be a sinner. He's not a sinner. He never blasphemed. The Jews who thought he blasphemed misunderstood what he said. He was actually innocent. There are some Christians who even seem to go so far as to say that Jesus was almost guilty of the sins that the Jews accused him of. And I'm not saying Gavin is saying that, but he's getting close to saying that. And it's very important to remember that Jesus was innocent and that the blasphemy and the accusations against Jesus were trumped up and that he was falsely accused and falsely tried for what he was accused of. Jesus never blasphemes. So that's an important thing to remember. So I am, I would say that I am is not the divine name here. So Jesus is saying before Abram was, I am, ego, I, me. It's something like I am the it or something like that would be a hyper literal Greek translation. It often is used in the New Testament to say it's me or I am him or this is he talking or something like that. It's sort of a weird self-reference word. And when Moses hears God reveal the divine name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, it's translated into Greek in the Septuagint, ego mi ho on. And so that divine name from Exodus is translated as ego mi ho on in Greek, which is like, I am the one, or I am being, or I am the being, or something like that. And so it's more than just ego mi. And you can see that there are other people in the New Testament who use this phrase, ego mi, and they aren't accused of invoking the divine name. Like just like 10, 12-ish verses after John 8:58, there's the blind man who gets healed by Jesus, and the Pharisees are trying to find this blind man healed by Jesus. Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And that I am the man is ego eimi. It's the exact same Greek phrase that was used earlier by Jesus. It is not invoking the divine name. And it takes more than just the words, I am he, or it's me, to invoke the divine name. Jesus often uses ego me, I am he, to identify himself as the Messiah, especially in the Gospel of John. This is from John chapter 4. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he, ego me. Jesus isn't invoking the divine name. He's saying, I am the Messiah. You're talking about the Messiah? I am that Messiah. So ego in me isn't the divine name. I actually have noticed somewhat recently, and I'm not sure if I can give concrete data on this, but this sort of argument seems to be falling out of favor. The first person to make this argument was John Chrysostom. So I will admit it's an old argument, although not from the earliest centuries of Christianity. John Chrysostom's still like 350 years after the New Testament. But I think that more scholars are realizing that this just actually isn't a good argument. And even apologists, I've noticed, have seemingly started to drop this argument a little bit recently. Maybe I'm just imagining things, but I have noticed that. All right, I'm going to let Gavin keep going.
Of historical divine revelation given in the New Testament scriptures. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is included in the name of God. Now, you can see this in many passages, these triadic formulae in the New Testament, but perhaps the most significant is the Great Commission, where Jesus commands baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The inclusion of the Holy Spirit in the baptismal formula is extremely significant because baptism in or into the name of an entity is an expression of ultimate loyalty and commitment to that entity. And the word name here is in the singular. So straight from the mouth of Christ himself, we have these words, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as the singular name to which Christians pledge their ultimate loyalty through baptism. And then you can see Trinitarian baptism from the earliest times of church history in the Didache, for example, or in Justin Martyr in the second century, Later Christians will use this baptismal formula to show that the Holy Spirit should not be removed from the Godhead. So there's more to say about the deity.
All right, I'll pause that there. Let's see here. Where was the quote
concerning Justin Martyr in the second century?
So it's interesting. Notice this Justin Martyr quote. "For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit." You'll notice here in Justin Martyr that God is not Jesus. God is the Father of the Lord of the universe. And that's actually very clear in Justin Martyr, that the ultimate God is God the Father alone. He does believe that Jesus is like a created secondary God, but a numerically distinct subordinate God to God the Father. So you'll notice even in Justin's commentary on this passage, "In the name of God" is not Jesus's name. It's the Father and Lord of the universe and of our Savior and the Holy Spirit. I'll say this. Biblical Unitarians also baptize in a triadic formula most of the time. I'm sure there's some exceptions, but for the most part, Biblical Unitarians are perfectly fine with this passage. A triadic passage does not a Trinity make. I'll just put it that way. Maybe I should do someone has asked me recently to do a video on this baptismal formula. Maybe I'll do it sometimes. But I just think that this doesn't get you all the way to the Trinity the way Gavin thinks it does. And that's certainly clear in this Justin Martyr quote that he referenced, which I think is interesting. But anyway, I'll let this keep going.
Later Christians will use this baptismal formula to show that the Holy Spirit should not be removed from the Godhead. So there's more to say about the deity of the Holy Spirit and also actually the deity of the Son. But those, I'm just trying to build some basic building blocks here in this short minute. I'm probably already over 5 minutes. I'll finish off here, though. So you've got the deity of the Son. You've got the deity of the Spirit. Now, those two facts obviously don't themselves establish the Trinity proper, but it gets the ball rolling. Because if you combine those two features of the New Testament deposit alongside its emphasis upon the unity of God, which is also clear in the New Testament, and then you recognize that the Father and the Son.
These are some curious verses to quote when trying to prove the Trinity. "For there is one God, the Father, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Doesn't sound very Trinitarian to me. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called by the one hope that belongs to you all, one Lord," that is Jesus, "one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So here in both of these passages where he's talking about the unity of God is specifically the unity of God the Father. God the Father is defined as God, and God is defined as God the Father. The one God is God the Father in both of those passages. Not very Trinitarian.
Son are distinct. You know, the Son is praying to the Father, for example. The Son sends the Spirit, for example. Reflection on those data of revelation gets you basically into the ballpark of a Trinitarian conception of God. Because from the New Testament alone, you can affirm that there is one God, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, but that the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. And those seven affirmations are the core of this doctrine.
And I actually strongly disagree with what he just said. I do not think that those seven affirmations are actually the core of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because watch this. Here's me, a biblical Unitarian who is certainly not a Trinitarian. There is one God. Yep, of course, I agree with that. The Father is God. Yes, in an identity sense, the Father and God are identical to each other. The Son is God. Yes, the Son is God because he participates in the divine nature in his resurrected and exalted, and I would say divinized state. So you can call the Son God in that sense of the word. You could even call him God in the sense that Moses gets called God and other humans get called God. So, yep, I agree with that one. The Spirit is God. Of course the Spirit is God. It is the Spirit of God at work in the world. It's not someone else. The Father is not the Son. Duh. The Father is not the Spirit. Well, in a certain sense, the Spirit of God is a distinct attribute within God the Father, just as I can distinguish between the spirit of Sam and Sam himself. There is a distinction there, so I'm fine with that, but don't get too overboard with that distinction. And the Son is not the Spirit, of course. So there we go. Biblical Unitarian just affirmed all seven statements that are the core of the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, now let me pretend I'm Arius of Alexandria. All right, I'm Arius of Alexandria. There's one God, of course, God the Father. The Father is God. Of course, the Father is God Almighty. The Son is God. Yes, he is a created God, second to God the Father, but he is still, of course, very divine. He's just not quite as divine as God the Father. The Spirit is God. Of course, the Spirit was the first thing created by the Son of God. He is divine, just not as divine as the Son, nor as divine as the Father. The Father's not the Son. The Father's not the Spirit. The Son's not the Spirit, obviously. All right, I just affirmed all of those statements as Arius of Alexandria. All right, now let's pretend I'm a modalist like Sibelius or Noetus. There is one God, of course. The Father is God. Yes, he's a motive expression of God. The Son is God, of course. The Spirit is God, of course. The Father is not the Son. Well, they are the same person, but they're different modes of expression of the same person. The Father is not the Spirit, same thing. The Son is not the Spirit, same thing. Okay, so I just affirmed all of these bullet points as a biblically Unitarian, an Arian, and a modalist. It really depends what you mean by these words. This is nowhere near specific enough to delineate the doctrine of the Trinity from its rival competitors that believe something different. You only think that this defines the doctrine of the Trinity if you're not seriously considering any of the alternatives. If only all these words are self-evident to you what they mean, it has nowhere near the precision that you need to actually define the doctrine of the Trinity. Heretics left, right, and center can affirm all of these seven statements.
Spirit, and those seven affirmations are the core of this doctrine. The subsequent development of the doctrine of the Trinity can then be seen as a fleshing out and further growth of understanding of this doctrine, and then the development of a technical vocabulary to distinguish it from heretical alternatives. But the basic doctrine is there, right there in the New Testament. Yes, the Trinity is in the New Testament. I'm curious how much I went over. Hope that's helpful. What do you think? And would a longer video on this be of use? Let me know.
All right. Let me also say, you know, I'm being a little bit critical, and sometimes I forget that when I'm in sort of critical analytical mode, I sound slightly more intense than I mean to. I don't mean to be mean to Gavin. I should also say that, like, I fully understand this is a 5-minute video, or, well, 6 minutes and 6 seconds, and so he's compressing a lot. And so I get that this isn't like his full exhaustive Doctrine of the Trinity video. That would be much longer than 6 minutes. Yes, should I make a longer one? I would say yes. But I should say in that video, you need to handle a couple of these objections that I'm raising a little bit more precisely than you do. So, Sam, you said all seven of those statements aren't enough to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity or clarify it from its alternatives. Here's what I would say is the late 4th, early 5th century Trinitarian consensus that then comes to define the doctrine of the Trinity for later standards of orthodoxy. Here are the 9 statements that I think you actually need to affirm to count as an orthodox Trinitarian. Orthodox by whose standards? I would say, again, like I meant, this church father creedal institutional consensus that arrives somewhere on the scene in the 380s and sort of gets cemented in the early 5th century, something like that. All right, bullet point 1, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully and equally divine. That's more important than just saying they are God. You need to be more specific than that. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all separate persons or instances of the single divinity. Point 3, the Trinity has only one energy, one activity, and one united will. If that sounds persnickety, then you haven't read enough documents from the 4th and 5th centuries to know what I'm talking about. The Father alone is uncaused and is the cause of the Son and the Spirit. So again, people might be like, Sam, that's not orthodox to say that the Father causes the Son and the Holy Spirit to exist. Yes, it is, according to the standards of this time. The Father necessarily causes the Son and the Holy Spirit in accordance with his will, but not as an act of will. Again, if you think I'm being persnickety, read the Arian controversy documents and you'll see why that was not a persnickety point. It was actually a huge matter of contention in that time. This causation is not a form of creation, but is eternal, not temporal. Therefore, all persons are equally eternal. So that's what it means, that the Father eternally causes the Son and the Spirit to exist. The Father begets the Son and spirates the Spirit, right? There's the kind of generation, the kind of cause that the Father does to the Son is begetting. The kind of causation that the Father does to the Spirit is breathing. So that's how you can tell the Spirit and the Son apart, is one is begotten and one is breathed. The Father alone is God in himself. The Son and Spirit receive divinity from him. That's very similar to bullet point 4. The three persons together constitute only one God. So those are the bullet points that I think would it takes to make a thoroughly Orthodox person by the standards of Christian tradition that has been inherited down to this time. It's much more specific than just sort of the vague, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. That's nowhere near precise enough. You need to define the words much more clearly than just that. All right, and I have two videos where I've talked about the development of the Trinity already. My first response to Gavin Ortland, some people are like, hey, Sam, that was really good. You should go into more detail on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I made a separate standalone video that accomplishes that purpose. So you can find both of those links in the description. All right, so if I had to do this in 2 minutes, 3 minutes, there are three camps of early Christology that you can see in the first, second, and third centuries in Christianity. There's biblical Unitarians that believe Jesus is a human who began to exist in the Virgin Mary and was exalted to divine status after his death and resurrection and ascension. There's Logos Incarnationalists. The Logos in this view is created by God as a secondary and subordinate God, and this secondary God becomes incarnate in the Virgin Mary and ascends back to heaven. That's what Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and lots of other early church fathers thought. And then there was modalism, where the Logos is an aspect of the one God, and the one God, the one unipersonal God, becomes incarnate in Mary as the Son, but it's the same person just now incarnating in a different mode, and then he ascends back to heaven. Although I'll say you don't see anyone who believes that until the early third century. It's not as early as the other two. And then there are also Gnostic Christologies, where Jesus is some form of messenger from God who often doesn't have a physical body, or maybe he's a spiritual messenger who sort of possesses the human Jesus and takes him over for a little bit. So Jesus gets possessed by Christ, and then the Christ goes back. And so there are a couple things that you could call generally Gnosticism. I know Gnosticism is a contested category, but bear with me. And then there's Jewish Christianity, although Jewish Christians often seem to have had a biblical Unitarian Christology, as best as we can tell. All right, and here's my history of development timeline. You see biblical Unitarianism quite early. Clement of Rome is a pretty clear example. Artemon and Theodotus are explicitly excommunicated in Rome starting around 190 AD for their beliefs. But again, they're not excommunicated by Trinitarians. They're excommunicated by Logos theologians, represented by Novatian. And then Paul Samosata, who's a bishop in Antioch, he's a biblical Unitarian. Photinus of Galatia, who's the bishop of Sirmium after the Council of Nicaea. He hosts a church council in the mid-4th century, but then gets excommunicated at his own church council. All those are biblical Unitarians. And then there are Logos theologians. Epistle of Barnabas is a little bit actually unclear. Someone was pointing out to me that the Epistle of Barnabas might actually be sort of a Gnostic-ish possession Christology instead of a Logos incarnation Christology. And I'm not sure about that yet. But anyway, starting with Justin Martyr, it's very clear that there are a lot of church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century who are Logos incarnation Christologists, who basically view the Logos as a second subordinate God to the first highest God. And like I said, yes, they do call him a second God. Constantine calls Jesus a second God at the Council of Nicaea. This was the common view for a couple centuries. And then the Arian controversy basically splits Logos incarnation Christology into high Logos incarnation Christology and low Logos incarnation Christology. Arius is in the low camp, Alexander and Athanasius in the high camp. They're arguing with each other, having councils where they each say each other is wrong and fighting back and forth very violently for 60, 70 years. And over the course of this process is when Trinitarianism comes into its existence in the list of propositions that I explained. And you really don't see documents that are fully Trinitarian until about 360 AD. Athanasius and Hilary of Poitiers are probably the first examples, although that's debatable. But it's not until the second half of the 4th century that you get to see anyone like a actual Trinitarian. And so I want to give an example, because Gavin talked about how, in his view, the core of the doctrine's there in the New Testament, and it just slowly gets elaborated. So imagine I tell you that there is a car. The car is blue, it has four wheels, and it has a windshield. You're like, okay, that's interesting. Imagine later I come along and I tell you it has chrome on its grill, it has a V8 engine, and it's made by Chevy. Okay, you've got a clearer picture. Imagine I tell you it's not a pickup truck, and it's not a Suburban or a Blazer. A smart person would be like, ha, I know what it is. It's a Chevy Tahoe, right? And I picked Chevy Tahoes. I had a Chevy Tahoe for a long time. I love Chevy Tahoes. Anyway, so you can see that, like, the first thing that you got told, it's blue, it has four wheels, and it has a windshield. All of those things are true. It's just you don't have a lot of detail, and you get more and more detail over time until you see the full thing. I think Gavin thinks that the development of the Doctrine of the Trinity is like that, where you have the core elements there, and it just gets more and more detailed, but none of the later details contradict the earlier details. And I actually think that's just demonstrably not true, that the earliest versions of Christology are in direct contradiction to later Trinitarian theology. And there is no one that you can find before 360 AD who isn't heretical by later standards. So in this example, it would be like they were telling you false things about the car, and then the true details about the car came later and contradicted the earlier details you received. So there's not some there's not some breadcrumb trail of slowly increased elaboration that doesn't contradict the earlier facts that slowly turns into the doctrine of the Trinity. That is just an unfair description of history, and Gavin's just wrong about that. I don't know what else to say. And I hope that Gavin would pay as much historical detail to the development of Christology as he has to other subjects like purgatory or Mary or what have you. All right. And that's my map again. So let's see here. All right. Gavin did his thing in 5 minutes. All right. In the last 5 minutes before this recording hits an hour, I'm going to try to say, is biblical Unitarianism in the New Testament? Of course, the answer is yes. And I'll say God is identified as the Father alone. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is Jesus God in that sentence? No. You can't be your own mediator. If you're your own mediator, you don't have a mediator. Jesus is the mediator, therefore he's not God. There is one, and I already read Ephesians 4:4. It identifies God as the Father. And then in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God is explicitly identified uniquely as God the Father in all three of those passages, to the exclusion of Jesus. And the big whammy, just as Gavin had one verse, you know, the before, or my Lord and my God, he thought that that was the big verse. Here's my big verse. Jesus speaking in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Who is the only true God? Jesus is praying to the Father. The word only here excludes grammatically anyone else from being the true God. If Jesus had said, you, God the Father, are true God, in sort of a generic vague sense, that would leave open the room for perhaps other people to also be God. But he specifically uses the word only, like the and only and true. There's only one true God, and it's the one to whom Jesus is praying, and that is God the Father, to the exclusion of Jesus who's praying. All right, the Holy Spirit is not separate person from God. So this is 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So there's the Spirit of Sam who knows the thoughts of Sam, but it's not a separate person from Sam. There's the Spirit of God who knows the thoughts of God, but is not a separate person from God. There are other passages, but I think that one's pretty helpful. All right, Jesus is the human Son of God. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Not because he was eternally generated before all ages, but because he was begotten and Mary of the Holy Spirit. He is the human Son of God. He is not God the Son. He is God's Son. All right. Similarly, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. I heard from God. John 8:40. Jesus identifies as a man who's telling the truth. He heard from God, not as God. All right, Jesus' authority is received, not intrinsic. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Gavin referred to Jesus forgiving sins, so he's like, oh, that's God's authority. He must be God. No, God had given the authority to Jesus to forgive sins. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. God can do everything on his own. Jesus can do nothing on his own. Jesus is not God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he says that Jesus is a man, a human being, an anthropos, who's doing signs and wonders by God working in and through him. God himself doesn't need anyone to work through him. God can do wonders by himself. Jesus can't do wonders by himself. Jesus does wonders when God works through him. All right. Jesus has traits incompatible with being a deity. God can't be tempted. Jesus is tempted. God can't die. Jesus dies. And then this verse, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. God knows everything. Jesus doesn't know everything. So therefore, Jesus can't be God. Also notice the Holy Spirit is neither mentioned as someone who doesn't know nor who does know. That's because the Spirit's not a separate person. The Spirit of God knows the things of God because he's God's Spirit. He's not a separate person. So he doesn't need to be mentioned in the list of people who know or don't know. All right. Jesus has a God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus has a God. He says so himself. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. God has a name. Jesus has a name. Jesus also has a new name. The name of God is not the name of Jesus. They have different names, in case you couldn't tell. Jesus's name is Jesus. We might not know Jesus's new name yet, but God has a name which is different than Jesus's name. And Jesus, three times in one verse, says, my God. Jesus has a God. Jesus worships God. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus worships God. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so they might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is the high priest right now in heaven. The job of a high priest is to worship God. Jesus isn't worshiped as God. He is the leader of the Christians who worship God. Jesus, as our high priest, eternally is constantly doing his service as high priest to worship God. Even after he's resurrected, he is still the worship leader of God, not the God who is worshiped. All right, Jesus gets exalted to a new and higher position. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God can't get a promotion. Jesus can get a promotion. Jesus gets promoted by God. So therefore, Jesus isn't God. And why would all of this honor and glory that's being given to Jesus be to the glory of God the Father if he just is God? Why does God the Father need to receive glory above and beyond someone equal to him? That phrase only makes sense if God is above him. All right. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is from the same speech by Peter. God makes Jesus Lord and Christ. He wasn't Lord and Christ beforehand. All right. So that is my presentation. I don't think I quite came under 5 minutes in that. I think I might have had a similar amount of time as Gavin. So my closing thoughts would be this. Like, I know I can sound a little bit harsher than I mean when I'm in sort of critical mode. I actually do like Gavin, and I appreciate him a lot. And I'd appreciate the opportunity for a conversation with him about these things. And in general, I view that Gavin can see a lot of things clearly as developments over time when he's criticizing Catholics and Orthodox, but he doesn't seem to hold the doctrine of the Trinity up to the same standard. And I worry that when you present a doctrine absent its alternatives, like imagine if I'm trying to convince you that premillennialism is true, but I don't tell you about amillennialism. I don't tell you about postmillennialism. I don't tell you about the various kinds of eschatology. I just say premillennialism is true. And this is someone who doesn't know any alternatives. And they're like, okay, what's premillennialism? Premillennialism. Well, it believes that Jesus will come back and then there's a 1,000-year reign. And then you show verses about Jesus coming back and a 1,000-year reign. And the person listening is like, well, yeah, that certainly seems right. But then you get cross-examined by a really sharp amillennial or a really sharp postmillennial, and suddenly things don't seem quite so clear. I think that Gavin is failing to deal with the nuanced and detailed counter-explanations to the Trinity. And so when you say, well, here's what the Trinity believes, and here are some verses that vaguely point in that same direction, well, someone who doesn't know the alternatives very clearly would be like, well, yeah, I guess those are pointing in that direction. But someone can say, actually, there are much better explanations of those verses, and here's a more coherent framework. Then things start to look more in doubt. So I think that Gavin, to engage with this subject properly, needs to engage with people who believe and can advocate the alternative options. And I know that the Trinity is a touchy subject. I am fully aware of how sensitive topics related to the subject can be, and that Gavin, I'm sure, doesn't want to be seen as someone supporting or giving aid or airtime or platforming of heretics. I get that criticism a lot, or I know a lot of people have refused to talk to me for those sorts of reasons. But I believe that the truth unites, and I think that Gavin is right about that, and I think that truth has nothing to fear. And so I hope for further and better conversations on these topics. So thank you very much.